Well, glory. God is so very good to us. What a sweetness in the house tonight, huh? Wonderful, sweet God. Dustin, if we could come up with the can lights, I think the fluorescents would be an assault on us tonight. We're going to read tonight in Galatians. We're going to do an overview of Galatians 3, starting in Galatians 2. And we're pursuing Paul through the New Testament. Does anybody feel just a little bit tipsy in the house tonight? On the day of Pentecost, some said they were drunk. And it's entirely possible to be immersed in the presence of God and start, if you've had any experience in the other, it's really, it's so much better what you get in the presence of God. And I know that shouldn't be a shock to you, but it's what the world is looking for when they're drinking, and it's what they're looking for when they're smoking dope or shooting up or whatever. And you don't necessarily lose your coordination. And there are times, though, when you feel like you could just lie down in the middle of the floor and just be real happy. And I kind of feel like that tonight. Praise God. Tell you what, let's do for a text. Let's go to the end of the discussion in Galatians chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 24. Galatians 3 and 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Praise God. God bless you. If you love his word, as you're seated tonight, let's give him praise and thanks for his word forever settled in the heavens. Mighty God, we praise you and worship you. Give you all the thanks. What a privilege to handle your word in this house tonight. We thank you, God, for the gift you've given us in your word. Praise God.
Praise God.
Well, the world's getting crazier and the church is looking better all the time. And the prophecy's coming to pass, and things are moving in the direction of the prophetic word of God. And it's just a great day to watch all this unfolding and to have the assurance and the confidence that you're standing in the middle of the will and the purpose of God. And this is a great, great place to be in a very troubled time. Praise God. Praise God. So, things could change dramatically in a moment's notice here. And I trust the word of God, and it's very clear. Everything that can be shaken is going to be shaken. And so you want to make sure that you're firmly on the rock of the word of God. Praise God. Now, here in Galatians, and we've already been through the most part of chapter 1, and we'll hit this topically and thematically. We'll do some exposition here, but the essence of this is that some Christians who are Jews have come to the Gentile churches, and they're trying to impose the law of Moses on these new Gentile believers. And we get this record throughout the book of Acts, and we get it here in the epistles. And so Paul is addressing the impact of Judaized Christianity on the Galatian church, and specifically the demand that the believers be circumcised. They've come in through the gospel, just like everybody in the book of Acts, but now these Jewish believers are coming in, and they're emphasizing circumcision as per the covenant of Abraham and then the covenant of Moses under the law. Galatians chapter 2 is an overview of the events that we find in Acts chapter 15. And we're going to kind of move through Acts 15 a little bit here tonight and get up to speed with what Paul is dealing with. He and Barnabas and he and Silas have gone off, and they've been involved in this particular encounter we're reading about here. Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, a newcomer to the group, they are coming back to Jerusalem to have a conference on whether or not these Gentile believers should be circumcised, because this has become a big deal. This is a huge discussion. So in Acts 15, and beginning at verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." So they weren't talking just about following custom and tradition. They were talking about the theology of salvation. And so you can't be saved unless you're still tethered to the law of Moses. But we understand that when Jesus dies on the cross and the veil is torn from top to bottom, it is a signal to anyone and everyone that the day of Moses, the day of the tabernacle, the day of the temple, the day of the Ark of the Testament, all of that has moved into the realm of being obsolete, as did the Ark of Noah, as did those previous dispensational guidelines. And so now we're stepping into a new kingdom of God experience. He already has told the woman at the well. He said, "Lady, you need to hear this and understand. The hour has come, whether you're not going to worship God in this mountain of Samaria, nor are the Jews going to worship in Jerusalem. But God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now that can happen on a mountaintop in the Philippines, or the dusty street of a barrio in Central America, or in a nice church in North America. It can happen anywhere. But the Spirit of God is loosed now because of the response of people. And truly, it's the fulfillment of the angels that were singing in Isaiah's vision, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the glory of God has filled the whole world." The whole world is filled with his glory. That means you can't stand anywhere in the world and not have a move of God. That means anywhere you go, you can have a move of God. In the middle of your worst nightmare, you can say, "Hold on a minute, we're about to have a move of God." In the middle of frustration and trouble, you can say, "I don't know about all this or what's happening or who brought it, but I'm going to tell you right here, get ready, devil, or get ready, demon, or get ready, whoever. We're about to have a move of God. Because holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole world is filled with his glory." Well, praise God. You believe that? Have you experienced that? Come on now, in the middle of all of the trouble. So the brethren have come down, and it's clear by prophecy there's going to be a Gentile church. Or the Gentiles are going to be part of the church. And it's clear that we're moving from dispensation to dispensation as per his conversation with the woman at the well and just many, many passages. Okay, so here we are in verse 2 of Acts 15. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them," I love phrases like that, "they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Now, Peter and James and John are in Jerusalem, and they're going to go down there. Paul doesn't doubt what he's teaching. He just wants the stamp of approval so that everybody can come into understanding together. And when they, verse 4, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So they want to bring these two dispensations together and have the Holy Ghost and be baptized in the name of Jesus and all that that entails, but they also want to hang on to Mount Sinai. And you can't do that. And the apostles and elders, verse 6, came together to consider this matter. Verse 13, and after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. 14, Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Verse 20, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols. You can't be idolaters. From fornication. You can't have sexual relations outside of marriage. From things strangled and from blood. And the problem with things strangled is that they cook it and they have the blood. And he says you need to and drain the blood and don't collect the blood and don't eat. And that's a funny thing. And this is an insight into things that are transdispensational. In the day of Noah, God said, now you can eat meat now, but don't drink the blood. Move down to the law of Moses, and it's in the law of Moses. Don't drink blood. And then you get down here to the 15th chapter of the Acts, and in church, in the age of the Gentiles coming to God, he again says, don't drink blood. Now, you know, so this is a good indication that some things stay the same all the way through in a transdispensational sense. Honor your father and mother. It was true in the beginning. It's true now. Don't commit adultery. It was true then. It's true now. But some things change. There were animal sacrifices. Now Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. But you have to know what changes and what stays the same. And Jesus said that you've heard it said that it is eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And we're gonna do exactly to you what has been done to someone else. But he says, I'm telling you to forgive, be merciful, turn the other cheek, pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. So you get a biblical mandate of change regarding some things. You get a very clear indication that some things are transdispensational, and you get another indication when things transition from one manifestation, usually typological, into something else. Like, for example, the Sabbath day and all that was entailed in the Sabbath day is fulfilled in the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It was rest in the physical. Now it's rest for your souls, and it's much better than what they had there. And everyone say amen. Okay, so they write them letters, and they, by the hand of Paul and Barnabas and Titus, they send those letters out to the churches, and they say, don't worry about circumcising these Gentiles. We are not able to live under the law. You want to impose that on these Gentile believers? And so they're explaining the transition from law to, if you would, grace, or the time of the Gentiles. And this is a problem, and so they've got it rectified now. And even if the Pharisees don't agree, at least there's some consensus in the leadership of the church. And so Paul and Barnabas go away vindicated, and they continue to teach the Gentile churches just as they had before. Now, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3, Titus is not circumcised. Titus is a Gentile. He's a traveling buddy, and he's going to be the recipient of one of Paul's epistles and one of Paul's letters, and he's not circumcised in the third verse of chapter 2. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And so they were not circumcising Gentiles. They weren't circumcising any Gentiles. This is a big deal. Because circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and it was the sign of the Mosaic covenant, to the degree that when discussing the Jews, they were called they of the circumcision, or simply the circumcision. That meant the Jews, or that meant Israel. When they're talking about Philistines or anybody outside, these uncircumcised. What did David say when he came to fight Goliath? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that defies the army of the living God? They define their world by that sign. Now, this is not hard to understand, because when we see the presentation of the covenant, this is from God to Abraham, the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17 and beginning in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, do you mind having a Bible study tonight? I mean, you're all dressed up. You came to church. We might as well study the word of God. And God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. Now, in the previous verses, 1 through 8, God is telling Abraham what all he's going to do for him. And for his descendants, and for Israel, and the blessings of God, and the covenant benefits of God. But now we get to verse 9, and God begins to tell Abraham, now this is what you're going to do, which, just for a moment here, that is the nature of covenants and contracts. They are quid pro quo. There's something on both sides. God never enters into a deal with a man and doesn't require something of the man. Not simply that you mentally give a consent or assent to it, but there's always something to do, and that thing that you are to do is the demonstration of your faith. Praise God. Starting at verse 9, and God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou, thy seed after thee, in their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in your house, he that is bought with money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh. For what kind of covenant? An everlasting covenant. He said, I don't care if it's born in your house, if you buy it at the marketplace, if it wanders up outside, if it's in your camp, you circumcise it. And he said, this is going to be an everlasting covenant. So this is just like the Sabbath. The force, the motive force of that covenant principle extends, again, transdispensationally. It runs, the Sabbath is still with us, but it's with us in the experience of the Holy Ghost. This is going to be an everlasting covenant. Now, that's why the Jews are so persistent. They're going back to the Word of God. They're going back before Moses, and they're saying, this thing is everlasting. You can't do away with it. And so you have to understand the theology of it to know how it makes transition throughout dispensations. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And so the covenant of God is how we are ushered into favor with God. The covenant of God is how we do business with God. The covenant of God is how we are God's people and have any hope at all of living forever with God. That's true in every dispensation. There is a covenant in every dispensation. And he says, if you're not circumcised, then you've broken the covenant of God and cut off from the people of God. You can see that this is a big deal. Now, Paul, who was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, and he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he's not circumcising people. He's bringing them into the kingdom of God, and there is no circumcision. This is a major rift, and that's why they have to have this high holy conference in Jerusalem. And we need to understand the theology. How big of a deal is this? How important really is this? And especially where we're standing right now in non-biblical Christianity all over this country and all over the world, you have Christianity of some sort, but it's a non-biblical Christianity, and nothing is important. Nothing is important except consensus. Nothing is important unless it's some sense of unity by their definition or love by their definition. But I'm going to tell you, the Word of God has always been extremely, acutely important. And you cannot flippantly make it a Reader's Digest edited version. You just can't. You can't decide what you like and what you don't. I think one of the clearest mandates on it is the Passover lamb. Eat it all, the head, the legs, the pertinence thereof. The Word of God is what he's talking about. Eat it all, the head, the legs, the pertinence thereof. Every bit of it. It's all for us. Well, praise God. So how big of a deal is this? Exodus chapter 4, 24, 25, 26. It came to pass. Exodus 4, 24. It came to pass by the way in the end. Now, this is Moses. In chapter 3 of Exodus, God meets Moses at the burning bush. And God says, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And he gives him supernatural signs. He throws his staff down. It becomes a snake. He picks it up. He puts his hand in his cloak. It becomes leprous. It gets healed. He said, now you've got authority. You've got power. He said, well, what's your name? They're going to ask me your name. He said, you tell them I am that I am. It's the first time God reveals himself as all-encompassing, the God who is the answer to everything. He is the end-all, the be-all, the alpha, the omega, the beginning and the ending. I am that I am. So Moses he's harnessed. He's ready. And he's in chapter 4 on his way to do what God called him to do. And these three verses come as a total bolt out of the blue, a shock to us all. It came to pass by the way in the end, God has called him. Moses is on his way to do what God said. And he stopped now at a hotel, Motel 6, Econolodge. And the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Isn't that just like God? Brother Warren, I want you to go down the way of wherever. And you're on your way to do that. And God steps out from behind a rock and starts throttling you. I don't know how God kills you when he comes to kill you. But it seems like he would just do it from afar. Like a hellfire missile on a jihadi camp. And God sought to kill him. This is his man. This is the miracle baby from the basket. If you're familiar with the Sunday school story of Moses at all, this is big, and God's going to kill him. Is God playing games? Has God gone bipolar on us? God is like, I want you to go down here. I'm going to kill him. Then Zipporah, who is the Midianite wife of Moses, took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at Moses' feet, and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So here's the deal. It's amazing. God shows up to kill your husband. God got Ted down on the floor, and Ted is like, oh. God's killing him. So just think of all the things you do. Most sane people would run. And I would run. God's on deck killing people. I'm thinking when they're done here, he's going to move on down the line. I'm going to get some distance here between me and God. Call 911. Scream. God is murdering my husband. What she does is as incongruous as baking an apple pie. God's killing my husband. I'm going to bake a pie. That would be insane. But not any more insane than finding a, let me find a sharp stone. Here's a sharp stone. Where's the kid? What in the world is that? The next line says, and he let him go. He let him go. Which implies Zipporah knew the problem. She knew God's source of anger, and she knew what to do. She circumcised the kid. How did she know that? Because Philistines, Midianites, they didn't circumcise. Well, she's married to a Jew. And when that baby was 8 days old, Moses said, Zipporah, there's something I got to tell you. And she said, oh, Mo, tell me. And he did, and she said, you ain't touching my baby. You're a pagan. That's the weirdest thing I ever heard of. You realize how odd that is? You're not touching my baby. I hope nobody's feeling nervous in here tonight. Well, whatever, however that went down, they didn't circumcise the baby. And it doesn't matter if you're anointed. You better hear this. It doesn't matter if you're anointed. It doesn't matter if you're called. It doesn't matter if you've got a revelation of the great, mighty I am, the name of God. It doesn't matter if you've got signs and wonders in your hand. If you're not complete with God in the covenant responsibility, somewhere down the line, God's going to kill you. Now, if that's not a bolt out of the blue, because you can have whatever you can get from God in faith where you're standing, God will work with you. But all along the way, there's going to be a requirement, a mandate, maybe something new, maybe something old you haven't taken care of. God doesn't forget. And so he's walking in a covenant deficit. He's not up to date with his covenant. And God's going to move on and raise up somebody else. It almost happened there at the Econolodge. But now he lets him go, and the rest is history. He goes and leads them out of Egypt and through 40 years in the wilderness, and probably had thought, I wish God had just killed me right there. How important is circumcision? So important that Moses can't be Moses without it. It doesn't matter about the experience that he's had or the manifestation that he's experienced. Saul was prophesying when he was backslidden. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. God can give you a manifestation. And there are places all over this city where you can feel the presence of God. And where they may have a manifestation or maybe walking in some variation of the gifts. Good-hearted, honest, sincere people. But at some point, God's going to call the covenant. He's going to demand compliance with the covenant of God. Well, praise God. So let's look at Paul's theology. How did he get to the place where he's totally ignoring the primary covenant sign? Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll hear from Paul on this. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Are you okay? Anybody glad to be in the covenant of God? Anybody have a heart that says, and if God asks me to be something else, I'm going to be it. And if God asks me to do something else, I'm going to do it. And if God requires something else of me, I'm going to say, yes, Lord, how far, how high, how long? And that's the right attitude to have when you're dealing with God. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And Paul is beginning to get into at least two of these primary Old Testament covenant experiences that make transition into the time of the Gentiles or the church age and change or shift. And Paul explains it here. We'll look at circumcision and baptism, but also in this passage you find the Sabbath day. And this is a place where you go to find out his theology on the Sabbath. Colossians 2 and 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Because it's always moving in that direction. Somebody's always trying to edit. Somebody's always trying to finesse. Somebody's always trying to change it or make it culturally relevant, water it down, something. It's always pressure to lead you away from the truth of who he is and what his will is and what his intent is. For in him, in Christ, everyone say, for in him dwelleth most of the fullness, half of the fullness, 99 9/10%, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that's the answer to the question. Jesus does not have a role in the Godhead. The Godhead is in Jesus. Well, praise God. The Father is in Jesus. The Holy Ghost is in Jesus. He is the Son, the body, the Christ, the flesh, the tabernacle is the Son. He is all in all. and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Jesus is the head of all principality and power. Would you say that with me? Jesus is the head of all principality and power. Do you understand? When you call on that name, you're invoking the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee has to bow and every tongue has to confess. Praise God. Praise God. Makes you feel invincible when you walk into a nest of demons or trouble. Praise God. You're complete in him. He's the head, in whom also you are, in Jesus also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's not natural, it's spiritual. In putting off the body of sins, whatever this New Testament circumcision is, it cleanses your sin. Now, this is new too, because for the high priest, for Israel, the Day of Atonement sprinkles the blood of the Lamb of Atonement. Israel's sins are covered for a year. Now, sins are going to be removed or washed away by New Testament circumcision. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried, everyone say buried with him, in baptism. And so very clearly here, the demonstration is New Testament circumcision is baptism. What's the sign of the covenant now? That's exactly right. I heard a little child over here somewhere say baptism. He knew, knows more than those Pharisees and those Jew Christians from the first century. But it was a hard growth curve for them coming out of that tradition. Buried with him in baptism, where also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and under the uncircumcision of your flesh. So see, before you were baptized, you were the uncircumcision. Now that you're baptized, you're the circumcision. The same delineation that was made between the Jews and the Philistines or the Canaanites by the mark of the covenant. The mark of the covenant was circumcision. But now the mark of the covenant is baptism. My word, if I was not baptized in Jesus' name, I'd be running up here right now. I'd be standing here waiting till somebody showed up that would baptize me in Jesus' name. It is the sign of the covenant. Well, praise God. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And again, this is emphasis twice in this short passage that baptism is New Testament circumcision and it cleanses your sin and it forgives you of all your trespasses. Well, that's powerful business. That's how we come into Christ. It's not a thought. Belief is integral to it. Faith is integral to it. But in our text, he said, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his power, his overcoming power. Everything that comes in the man, the package, Christ Jesus, you get it when you go down in the water in Jesus' name. And while we're on it, let's just explore for a second. If it washes your sins away, and it literally says that in Acts 22 and 16, if it literally washes your sins away, is it the water? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so that is the answer to the question. In the Old Testament, we see where the blood is applied. It's on the doorpost. It's on the lintel. It's sprinkled on the people. Moses sprinkled everything that went into that tabernacle. The high priest sprinkled it on the mercy seat in the Ark of the Testament. And so we see the application of blood all the way through the Old Testament. But when you hit the New Testament and you ask New Testament dwellers today, when and where is the blood applied, I get blank stares. I get questions. I have never had anybody on the initial visit tell me an answer to that question. They always ask with other questions. When you believe, when you're saved, they don't have the foggiest. And friend of mine, if the blood is what cleanses your sins, you better have an idea of when the blood is applied. Ananias told Paul, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized, washing away your sins. Peter said, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, the cleansing, the removal of your sins. If that is where your sins get washed away, that's where the blood is applied. If I'd never been baptized in Jesus' name, I'd be running to this baptistry tonight. I'd stand there until somebody came to baptize me in Jesus' name. Praise God. And so, praise God. Are you glad to be buried in the name of Jesus? Praise God. Paul said we are buried together with him in baptism. Well, let's see. We're looking at Paul's theology concerning these passages. And in Colossians chapter 2, we find out the transition from circumcision to baptism. Now look at Galatians chapter 3, where our text was found, beginning in verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We're no longer under the law. But before you're ready to jettison the law, when you speak to people about New Testament experiences, Their responses are really pretty predictable. One, they are ready to scream that works are anathema. And they want to jettison the Old Testament. And anything you ask in the way of a requirement, well, that's under the law. You're living under the law. Well, if the law is our schoolmaster unto Christ, you can't get rid of it altogether, because basic math is your schoolmaster to algebra. You can't jettison addition, subtraction, multiplication when you move to the higher maths. And this is the same thing. We are ascending in God's progressive revelation, but you can't cut yourself off from everything that's been before and hope to stand in the strength of what God is doing for you today. We are no longer under the schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this is partially where we're going tonight. You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, but the very next line declares that you need to be baptized. You must be baptized. You can't get to heaven with your sins still on your life. All right, there he says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, and then at the very last there, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so he's reaching all the way back to Abraham and saying, because you've been baptized in Jesus' name, now you have the mark of the covenant, which is the New Testament extension of circumcision, and now you are linked with Abraham. You've leaped over the law and Moses, and you've landed in Abraham's camp. And Abraham's promise is the promise of all of God's people. It reaches further, it's bigger, it's broader than the law of Moses. And central to this action is baptism. Praise God. Now let's see Paul's theology in motion. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos, are you okay? Okay, good. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And you see clearly Paul's theology here concerning the Holy Ghost. He knows that you can be a believer and not have the Holy Ghost. I was taught all my life that you got the Holy Ghost when you believed. The apostles did not believe that. Here in this occasion, he asked a believer, did you get the Holy Ghost when you believed? Peter and John in Acts chapter 8 came from Jerusalem to Samaria to pray with the Samaritan believers after they had already been believers and had been baptized. But the scripture says concerning the Holy Ghost, as of yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized in the name of Jesus. And so belief and receiving the Holy Ghost are separate, identifiable, definable experiences. You don't get salvation by belief. Belief is an integral part of salvation. But belief by itself, the devil believes and trembles. And that's exactly James's point. Okay, finding certain disciples, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? They said unto him, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Anybody raised like that? You raised in church and you never heard of the Holy Ghost? Yeah, that's exactly right. And he said unto them, then unto what were you baptized? He knows something squirrely here. And they said, well, like John baptized. See, Apollos had been through there, and he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And he just did what he saw John doing, baptizing them for repentance, saying they should believe on the one that was coming after. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people, they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Now, this is a replication of what you find in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 10. The emphasis here is that this is Paul. Paul agrees with Peter and with Philip, and he has the same gospel that they have, preaches the same gospel, applies the same gospel. When he interacts with people concerning the gospel, they believe, they are baptized in Jesus' name, and they get the Holy Ghost, and they talk in tongues. Well, praise God. That's amazing. The Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues. And so you find this consistency in the apostolic methodology and theology. You get a variation on it when you break into the late second century, and then it's Katie bar the door after that. But if you want to identify biblical theology, you've got to go back to the beginning of this. You've got to go back to the record of the Word of God. Throw your commentaries in the garbage. Anybody that's teaching you that God is three is not your friend. Anybody that's telling you you need to be baptized like the Catholics did in 300 with the baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, you need to tear your clothes and yell at them, what is the name? Okay, praise the Lord. You still okay? Now, Galatians was where Martin Luther launched from. It's where the Protestant Reformation got its first real traction. There were others before Martin Luther that died before Martin Luther, but he was in a sweet spot in history. It didn't require his life, but they were so fed up with Catholicism, they broke away from it. They protested, hence they are Protestants. We, by the way, are not Protestants. We are not Catholics. We doctrinally identify with the Word of God as set forth by the apostles. So if you got to call us anything, you would call us apostolic. Praise God. I don't care what you call us, it matters what we do. But I want you to understand, we're not Protestant. Everybody that lumps the world into those two genres of Christianity, they don't really understand the Bible. Well, praise God. Because we are not where we are by protesting against the Catholic Church. We are where we are because we went back to the apostolic record and said, what did the apostles do? What did they believe? What did they teach? And it's clear. It's so clear. Simple-minded people can understand this. Theologians mess this up. Average intellects can do well with this. Philosophers mess this up. That's why Paul said, beware lest any man wept by what? By philosophy or by the rudiments of this world lead you somewhere besides Christ. So Galatians is Luther's launching point. And this is where Martin Luther framed his theology. He already knew he wanted to reform the Catholic Church or move away from their positions, especially indulgences and things like that. But this is where he had a revelatory experience. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. This only would I learn of you, and this is Paul. Received you the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preach before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And so Martin Luther began to look at this, and you can Google and read his commentaries on this yourself. And he, in his language, he is so reactionary against Catholicism. In his commentary language, he talks about Catholicism and about the papacy and about his new emerging positions theologically. This is important. This discussion is important because it has laid the framing for all of Protestant theology today. They haven't moved very far afield from what Martin Luther laid down for them. And because Martin Luther kept the Trinitarian doctrine from the Catholic Church, all of Protestantism kept the Trinitarian doctrine from the Catholic Church. You say, well, you're calling names and you shouldn't know. We're talking about history here and how the world came to be like it is, and why or where we need to be standing in regard to the Word of God and everything else that's going on theologically. Praise the Lord. And so if you followed Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 2, you also find that cornerstone of Protestant theology, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, I'm about to let you go, but we're going to go to James here, and you got to understand that James and Paul are cut out of the same mold, and they are of the same spirit, and they believe the same things. And so you can't set them in an adversarial position one against the other. But Martin Luther hated the book of James. He called it a book of straw, and he challenged its canonicity. He didn't believe it ought to be in the Bible because he was pounding home the just shall live by faith, which is scripture. But James is the one that's pounding home, yeah, but faith without works is dead. But if you read the very next verse in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, everyone say, but for we are his workmanship. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, God's still working on me. That's right. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Unto good works. The very next verse, after he said it's by faith, it's not by works, he said you were made unto good works. God made you to do the works he's called you to do. Now, all you've got to do is take a stroll through the parables, and you understand that what you do matters. The position of the Protestant, the standard Protestant position of that works don't matter, distilled to its finest point, just simply means it doesn't matter what you do. Your behavior doesn't matter. Your lifestyle doesn't matter. Your response in the natural to the Word of God does not matter. Now, they'll pay lip service to that, but they won't ever theologically cross that line. Well, you're preaching works, and that's about works. And I'm always glad to say you're exactly right, because the Bible is about works. The man that takes the talent and hides it in the earth and doesn't work is bound hand and foot and cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The difference between the sheep and the goats, the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left hand, in the parable of the sheep and goats, is what they do and what they don't do. At the white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, twice it said, and every man was judged according to that was written in the books, according to his works. It doesn't mention his love. It doesn't mention his faith. It doesn't mention his belief. It just says his works. Why? How can you do that? Because your works, he said, you will know them by their works. God knows you by what you do. I love it. I just love it. People are involved in certain activities and then in the middle of it being confronted about or being apprehended or being in trouble about it, they'll say, but that's not who I really am. Yeah, it is. That's who you really are. If you lie, you're a liar. If you steal, you're a thief. If you abuse, you're an abuser. You know, you are what you do. You shall know them by their fruit. An apple tree is an apple because it makes anvils. You don't want to be an anvil tree. It's an apple tree. You are what you do. Now, when you're young, sometimes we can't figure out exactly what you're going to do. But when you're older, like me, it's already real apparent, transparent, what you are. You can't hide. You're a book for everybody to read. You are what you do. If you look at pornography and you're hung up on that, you're a sex freak. And you don't love the things of God. If you're a gossip and you're always into somebody's business, you're a busybody. That's who you are. And you're so unhappy with your life, you've got to make a little bit of a life out of being involved with everybody else's. You are what you do. These are the works of the flesh, and he gives you the list. These are the works of the spirit, and he gives you the list. You are what you do. It matters what you do. Works matter. We say, well, I thought he said we're saved by faith. Well, you are saved by faith. Faith is integral. But faith is only going to be as good as the work that you do. Luther was reacting to Catholicism and rejecting all arbitrarily, unilaterally, rejecting all works. Paul was responding to the impact of Judaizers among the Christians at Galatia. Paul was having a wholly, totally different conversation than Martin Luther was. Martin Luther was separated by 1,500 years, 1,400 years. He was reacting to the Catholic Church. Paul was reacting to what was happening on the deck in Galatia and in those other churches that he was trying to build and influence for the kingdom of God. Totally different. Martin Luther totally misapplies and misconstrues everything that Paul was saying. He's not preaching against works. He's preaching against the works of the Mosaic law that they are attempting to impose in a new experience, being born of the water and of the Spirit. It's not even relevant anymore. It's like enforcing them to go back to the temple, and the temple is now defunct. It's not even a part of the plan of God. So let's go to James and we'll quit. Are you still okay? Lindsay, come. Give him some hope here. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Now, when I do that in Bible studies, I make everybody respond. So I guess we could do that here. Can faith save you? These children down here are very responsive. Can faith save you? Can faith save you? Can faith? No. And the answer is no. Faith alone cannot save you because you got to have some demonstration of that faith. His implication here is that if you don't have the works to go along with it, your faith is non-existent. I love souls, God, I love souls. But if you're not doing anything for them, you're lying. You don't really love souls. You see? Yeah, okay. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, notwithstanding you give them those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? What doth it profit? You know, try this. Go to the guy with the cardboard sign at the interstate ramp, and he's saying, hungry, cold, malnourished, and need food. We'll work for food, but he won't. He's drawing all kinds of government subsidies already. And this is America. If you'll work, come on, get with me now. Get with me. Praise God. He said, and you try this, roll down your window and tell the guy, be warm, be filled, be whatever you got on your sign there. What does it profit him? Did it profit at all? Praise God. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. And how does he say he'll show you his faith? By his works. And this is so classic. You believe there's one God? He's talking to Jews, to the 12 tribes. And they all bow up when you ask them that. Of course, we're the one God people. We believe in one God. He said, well, that's good. The devil believes in one God so much that it makes him nervous. He trembles. And he goes right on. He doesn't even finish that. But it's a rhetorical point. The devil is a believer. Anybody here believe the devil's saved? Why? Because he cannot do the works associated with salvation. But that's exactly what James's point is. Let's stand together. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Isn't that interesting? Chapter 15 in Genesis. The Bible said Abraham believed the Lord and it was accounted or imputed unto him for righteousness. That again is one of Luther's favorite passages. But here, elder brother James, an apostle in his own right, says, no, it was over in chapter 22 that Abraham was really justified. And the scripture was fulfilled that Abraham believed the Lord and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It was when he lay that boy out on that altar and raised his knife and God stayed his hand and said, now I know. How did he know? Because of what he did. Because of what he did. Praise God. If a man loves his wife, she knows it. Well, bless God, I told her I loved her 20 years ago. Well, no, you'll be known by your works. God will know you by your works, your wife, your husband. Praise God. Are you a happy person, Monia? You are? Well, we'll know it because you'll act, you'll do the works of a happy person. You won't be morose and depressed and frowning and scowling. People talk to you, you go, no, you know, because then we know you're that kind of person. Call that whatever you want. You'll know them by their works. Why don't we come down around the altar tonight? Praise God. All the works in the world won't help if we don't believe him. If we don't believe that he died, was buried, that he rose again, all the works in the world won't help. But if you've got that faith base, if you're standing in the foundation of faith, then the works are necessary. As you come down to the altar tonight, I just want you to link up with somebody. Let's begin to give God praise and thanks. Would you do that? Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Almighty God. I thank you for your word, oh God. I thank you for your truth. Hallelujah, mighty God. Mighty God, worthy God. Glory, 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 glory. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I just love him from your heart. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. What a good God. Ah, we bless your name, oh God. Praise God. We had a conversation right before I left the house this evening, and Sister Sutton was reading something or listening to something that was talking about how Trinitarians respond to us and why they do that. And they don't understand why we don't just get along, why we can't just come and be a part of everything. And it, the reason is they don't believe baptism is necessary. They don't believe what you really think about the Godhead is necessary. They really don't believe that anything is necessary. But we do. Our theology is defined. It's defined by the Word of God. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. I heard that. I heard that. Baptism is for the remission of sins. I heard that. And I'm still hearing that Old Testament voice that says, if you don't get circumcised, you're cut off from the people of God. You've broken the covenant. That is still in force for baptism. I heard that. I heard the Word of God say, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I mean, I'm hearing all of this. Very defined, very sharp edges, hard to misconstrue. There is no common ground there. There is no place for us to stand and sing Kumbaya. You know? Praise God. That is non-biblical Christianity. We love them. Don't hate anybody. Want them all to come to God. Want them to be happy and to get nice things for Christmas. You know, but I can't say you're right in God. And I can't change who we are in God, because that's not my call. That's God's call. Praise God. I love being a part of the Church of Living God. Love being a part of this church. Appreciate what God's doing in you. Visit and bless and strengthen somebody before you go. We're going to have great revival this weekend. Come expecting a move of God. Bring some empty vessels to the house. God bless you.